Brethren, what do we expect out of a sermon? Ever think of that? What do we expect out of a sermon? Do we expect to be taught? Do we expect to be encouraged? Do we expect to be entertained? Do we expect to be corrected? Perhaps a combination. What are our expectations? Or do we even have any expectations concerning sermons? And if we do, do we have high expectations or low expectations? When I'm giving the sermon, probably low, right? But probably most of the time, we don't even think about having expectations regarding the sermon that we hear. We're just here to listen. We just hope for the best. We hope it's worthwhile and that we gain something from the sermon each Sabbath. But you know, sometimes some people do have certain expectations. I remember a person in another area relating how a friend of hers was telling her how she just wanted to hear something in the sermon on the Sabbath to help her make it through the week. That's how she put it. Something to help her make it through the week. Apparently, her life during the week was so stressful that she looked to the sermon on the Sabbath to help her cope with her stress, to help her live with it, or as she put it, to help her make it through the week. There's a song that goes, "Help me make it through the night." I've heard people say they live for the Sabbath. But that was the first time I've ever heard someone saying that they needed something to hear on the Sabbath to help them make it through the week. And for me, that's a comment to remember if I ever feel that people really aren't being helped by sermons that they hear. Because I know most people are. And that's a responsibility the sermon giver and also the sermonette giver should always keep in mind. But many of us here today do live busy lives. Many of us have stressful lives. And I think we can understand what that lady was saying, where she was coming from. Because doesn't that sound familiar to us sometimes? Aren't there times when all of us could use something to help us make it through the week? Unfortunately, some people resort to drugs or alcohol to help them make it. But brethren, there is something else that we can and do have to help us make it through any week. And we have it every day, not just on the Sabbath. It can help us in any situation. It's that powerful, but yet can be easily overlooked. What is it? Well, before we get into the answer, I'd like to read some excerpts from a book entitled In the Hell of Auschwitz. It's written by a lady by the name of Judith Sternberg Newman. She was an extermination camp survivor. And some of you may remember me using this book several years ago. Now, Auschwitz was the most notorious of the death camps run by the Nazis during World War II. And I know we'd all agree how horrible it was for people to be sent to those concentration camps and marked for extermination. Millions died in those camps, but many survived. Why? What was the difference? We can't say that only the big and strong survived, because that wasn't the case. Old men and old women survived. Children survived, while big, strong people survived or died in those camps. Of course, chance had a lot to do with who lived and who died in those camps. But for many, it was a certain intangible that meant the difference between life and death. And we all have this intangible in some degree. But sometimes we lose it, and in the cases of people in a place such as Auschwitz, losing it could mean certain death. So what do people who survived the concentration camps have to do with us? Well, next time that we think that we can't make it through the week, remember the survivors of these concentration camps, such as Judith Sternberg, who, as we'll read about, made it with others because they had a help. And like them, we can make it too because we can have the same help in our lives. Let me read a few excerpts from In the Hell of Auschwitz. And as we go over some of these excerpts, think of what it was that they lost when they entered those camps, extermination camps, while others kept it. And as I read this, I'm actually going to leave out the more graphic parts. When you hear some of these parts, you'll understand why I left out some of the more graphic parts. And keep in mind as we go over this, what we're looking at. What helped Judith Sternberg survive? It's an intangible that we too have, brethren, in our lives. We 198 women were counted off exactly. An officer asked us whether we were all healthy, for the sick could ride on the truck. Then we proceeded under guard to march to the camp. It was still night when we arrived. There were guards at the entrance gate who counted us once again. The barbed wire fence bore the picture of a skeleton skull with the warning, electrically charged. There was no escape. Stable-like barracks were lined up one after the other, each equipped with a huge searchlight that blinded our eyes. The stench of putrefaction entered our nostrils. Our feet sank into the mud, and we had to extricate ourselves anew with every step. There was no firm ground anywhere. We lined up in alphabetical order. Then our numbers were tattooed on our left arms with the remark, "Now you are only dirty numbers, nothing more. Your names will exist only in your memory." We were told we had no complaints coming, for now we were in the concentration camp and had to render strict obedience. If we did, nothing would happen to us. Otherwise, we would also go up in smoke, and only a black cloud would remain of us. These words were told to us the first thing in the morning as a breakfast treat. We were all as white as sheets, for we knew we were lost if help did not come soon. It was specially emphasized that this was one of the largest annihilation camps in Germany. It was called Auschwitz-Birkenau, and five crematories were burning there day and night. The only time they were extinguished was when enemy airplanes were flying over Auschwitz. When the whistle to get up sounded at 4 a.m., it was still dark and we froze miserably. Water was scarce and we could not even wash our faces a little. For breakfast, we received a small cup of tea, so my sister and I, having two cups between us, drank one jointly and used the other to wash ourselves. We women had to carry heavy iron barrels that weighed up to 150 pounds from the kitchen to the block. Before the carriers could reach their destination, they were attacked by the starving and thirsty people, and often a large part of the soup was accidentally dumped on the street in the shuffle and seeped into the ground. The girls thought nothing of scooping up the food from the ground together with the sand and dirt, filled their cups with this mixture, and take it to the block to eat there. On account of these attacks by the hungry ones, we usually received only about half the amount of soup we were supposed to get. That is, half a quart instead of one quart for the main meal. The hunger and the beatings increased day by day. Women and girls in utter despair ran in groups to the electrically charged wires where they were caught like flies in a fly trap and hung there. A few jerks, a shivering, a last nodding of the head, and their suffering was at an end. Wherever the eye reached, one saw the dying and the dead. But there still were plenty of camp inmates, too many in the opinion of the Germans. They took care that the number diminished even more rapidly. During roll call that day, the command was given for pregnant women to step forward. They would be given lighter work assignments, it was said. Their numbers were taken down. 2 hours later, we saw them being taken to the crematory where only a black cloud told of their fate. One day, an elderly woman came to the emergency ward. As Judith Sternberg was a nurse in civilian life, so they put her in what they called the hospital at Auschwitz. She begged us to admit her to the hospital for a few days, saying that she could not stand the beatings outside any longer. The poor old woman was blue and green all over. Because of the overcrowded conditions in the hospitals, we can only accept the most urgent cases, and the physician in charge denied her admission. The desperate woman prostrated herself before the doctor and cried pitifully. I went over to help her up. She was obviously much older than the other prisoners. Suddenly I recognized her, and I cried, "Chief Nurse Rosa, it's you." Then she remembered me too, her head trembling nervously and with tears streaming down her face. She said, "I can't stand it any longer. Yet 5 more days will I have to wait for death. I've already volunteered for the gas chamber, but it is overcrowded at the moment. Nobody can be accepted, voluntarily or not. They told me to come back in 5 days. She went on to tell me that the only reason she got into the camp was because she had been wearing her nurse's uniform when she was taken away. This woman had been head nurse of the Breslau Home for the Aged, and her whole life had been one of duty and service for her fellow human beings. Now she was 53 years old, and it struck me when she said, this old woman, 53, and that's how she looked. Now she was 53 years old in concentration camp and gas chamber were her reward. My heart beat rapidly all that day. Every bite of bread seemed to choke me, for the ghastly thought that one of my brothers might have been on one of those trucks would not leave me, or perhaps my fiancé, with whom I still hope to find happiness someday, and together with him forget our sorrow in a better future. Perhaps the last wish of my brothers had been to see their sister once more. Yes, terrible thoughts crossed my mind. Every night I prayed to the dear Lord to protect at least my 2 brothers, since I already knew that my parents and my sisters were no longer alive, and only my brothers would be able to carry on and perpetuate our family. The thought of my brothers gave me the strength and willpower to keep on living. And defiantly I said to myself, the fire will not and shall not consume me. I'll remain with the last survivors. Nothing lasts forever. This rule of infamy will also come to an end someday. The crematory, which was operated at maximum capacity, burned at 3 different places. A dentist was employed to pull the gold teeth of the gas chamber victims, who usually were only unconscious. 10 at a time, they were laid on a dolly and thrown into the fire. Jewish prisoners were working in the crematories. Their job was to burn the gas chamber victims. About 300 of them worked in the 5 crematories. It often happened that a prisoner employed there found himself confronted with the task of putting into the fire his own mother or sister, who may have arrived on a later transport. Sometimes the workers threw themselves in alive. The special detachment received first-class food, which even included chocolate and wine. These delicious treats were what the poor dead victims had brought with them from home. The prisoners liked to drink themselves into oblivion in order to forget the human slaughter. But they did not hold their jobs for more than 3 months. At the end of this period, they were relieved to make sure that they could not tell too much. It was very cold and it was raining. Some of the patients died before they even reached the gas chambers. Some were holding on to the last piece of bread, which was worth more in camp than gold or diamonds in the outside world. The last piece of bread in their hands, they were driven towards the crematory. I confess that oftentimes I myself pulled a piece of bread from under a dead body, even though the corpse had lain on it all night. So great was our hunger that we were even capable of eating dirt. Whoever has not lived through a horror like this will never be able to understand what it means to go hungry and how it hurts. I often nibbled at my own skin and my nails because my stomach was growling so that I could not go to sleep. Many times I thought of how people elsewhere were living in freedom and could sit down to a table laden with good things and enjoy luscious meals. I would have only been too glad to have had just the spoiled and stale foods from such a table. Why is life so unfair? I thought. One man gorges himself while another starves. What terrible sins had we committed to be destined to die such a death? I knew that I had done no wrong and was suffering for my religion only. A few days later, the prisoner doctor was able to learn of my brother's fate. He told me that my oldest brother, Sally, who had just turned 26, had been taken to the gas chambers in Birkenau in January of that year. This was the worst thing that could have happened to me. I cried during working hours, and the foreman and female guard asked me what was the matter. I told them that all of a sudden I'd been gripped by an uncontrollable feeling of homesickness, because if I had told them the real reason, that would have caused the doctor serious trouble. I could not face the fact that there was now only my brother Siegfried left alive. And unfortunately, later she hears that he also was gassed to death. I quietly prayed to God to protect and keep this last one of my family and to give him strength and solace to live through this hard time. I wished I could be near him and talk to him. Be strong. Soon all will be over. I loved you dearly, dear brother, I wanted to say. Oh, if I can only kiss him once more. I thought my heart was tearing apart. I prayed voicelessly, dear God, please let it end. Let it be enough. It can't go on. Yes, an end, any kind of end. It doesn't matter which, whether ours or the Germans. I felt that I could stand no more. I cried for days and nights. My eyes were red and swollen. And as the war was coming to an end, the prisoners were evacuated from Auschwitz so that the Allies didn't see what the Nazis were up to. So they were marched out of the camp. I'll pick it up there. She writes, we had marched a little farther when we noticed a tunnel entrance. Our column was proceeding to the right. The tunnel was to the left. I pressed Erica's hand, a friend of hers in the camp, and she understood what I meant. Carefully, we looked all about us this time to make sure we were safe. Then we crossed the street fast and disappeared into the mouth of the tunnel. For a moment, we paused while we took off our heavy clogs, lest the sound of them betray us as we ran. Then we started for the other end of the tunnel to wait for the columns to pass. Suddenly, we heard footsteps behind us. I scarcely dared look back, but then we first both saw, to our immense relief, that it was a gypsy woman who had likewise escaped from the column. First, we picked some green leaves from a nearby field and ate them. Then we went to the nearest farm to ask for food. Since there were large numbers of German evacuees from eastern Germany who had fled from the Russians, we pretended to be two of them. As a result of this deception, we received a large sandwich at the very first farm we tried. But before we started to eat, we both prayed and gave thanks to God for the first bread that we had received in so long a time and that we were able to enjoy our freedom. After she was rescued in some of the camps before they were, after the war, she met a man and they later married because her fiancé was also gassed to death in the gas chambers. So we'll pick it up there. It says, in June 1947, the two of us reached the shore of America. God has given us four children, three boys and a girl, all of them born in the United States. A new life has started for us. We are happy and grateful to America, which has given us a new home. Again and again, I was impressed during my first few years in this country by the freedom people enjoyed everywhere, how everyone could worship in his own way, and how the different faiths lived together in harmony. Sometimes I wonder whether the American people really appreciate this great blessing. And sadly, I don't think we do. And she writes, I don't think they possibly can. For only after one's freedom has been taken away does one realize what a wonderful and precious thing it is, and that should be most cautiously guarded. Here we see families going to worship together and gathering together around a full table on holidays. This gives us the greatest feeling of happiness. At night, I sometimes look up to the starry heavens, and it seems that even on the darkest night, the evening star shines brightly over our house, as if to remind us that God is with us always. We love this wonderful country and its people. May my story remind them to guard and protect their precious freedom at all times, and to pray for lasting peace and brotherhood in the world. And she ends with the words, God bless America. Now, I don't believe any of us can even try to imagine what it would be like to go through such an ordeal that I just related about. Perhaps we would have given up if we were in such a place. We read and wonder, what was it that some people like Judith Sternberg had that got them through something like the Holocaust? While others couldn't make it, they gave up. And some even walked into electric fences to kill themselves, or volunteered for the gas chambers because they couldn't take it anymore. What is it that keeps some people going? No matter how terrible, no matter how horrible things are. I actually mentioned it just a little while ago. What is it that makes such a difference? It's called hope. Hope is that intangible that can make the difference between life and death. Hope is that intangible that can help us make it through the week. Do we realize how big a part in our lives hope is? But the hope that we're usually familiar with is not the kind of hope that will help us overcome some terrible ordeal or get us through something like the Holocaust. No, it's usually a human hope that we have. And we do refer to this type of hope quite often. I hope it rains. I hope it doesn't. I hope the weather turns warmer. I hope you had a good week. I hope you have a nice trip. I hope my team wins. I hope your team loses. I hope you're right. I hope you're wrong. I hope you don't get sick. I hope you're well. I hope to see you soon. I hope he's almost finished making his point about hope. And then, of course, on the Sabbath, there's, I hope this sermon is going to be short today. We have the Cape of Good Hope. We have the Hope Diamond. And if you're close to my age or older, there's everybody's favorite, Bob Hope. So you see, the world is full of hope. But at the same time, this world is also full of disappointment. But today, during this sermon, we're not too concerned about worldly hope. Our expectations are higher because we have another hope. And that's the hope that God gives us. And as Christians, we are to have a fuller understanding of the hope of God. And that's what we're going to examine today. What is this hope that God gives us? And what does it do for us? When we look at the dictionary for the definition of hope, we find for our purpose today, it's not much use. My dictionary defines hope like this: to wish or want, desire. If we say, I hope I won't have a bad week, or I hope I don't get sick, how does that type of hope help us? It really doesn't. So we need to look elsewhere for the meaning of hope that will help us. And of course, we're going to look for the Bible for the meaning of hope, the hope that will help us. Now, many times people interchange the words faith and hope. Faith and hope are different in meaning. They're closely related, but they're still different. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This, of course, is the faith chapter. And it gives us the Bible definition of faith, but it also gives us an insight into the meaning of hope. Hebrews 11, verse 1, very familiar with all of us, for all of us. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, is faith just wishing for something, that something may happen? No. And the hope mentioned here in Hebrews 11, 1, according to Strong's Concordance, means expected, confidence, trust. So when we're talking about the hope that God gives us, we're talking about something expected. We're confident it'll happen. We have trust in God that it will occur. Let me read Hebrews 11:1 again. Now, faith is the substance of things expected. Things we have confidence in. Things we trust in. The evidence of things not seen. Some dictionaries will also show trust as an archaic meaning for the word hope. Let's go back to some of those examples of how we usually use the word hope in our everyday lives. When we usually use the word hope, are we confident those things will happen? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Am I confident it won't? No, not in the least. I hope my team wins. Do I trust that God will have my team wins? No. I hope I win a new car in that contest. Am I expecting to win that new car in that contest? No, not at all. We can even bring God's name into the picture. I hope God will bless me. Does that sound like we have faith that God will bless us when we say, well, I hope God will bless me? No. Can we see the difference? Someone says, my hope is that I will win $10 million. How much confidence would any of us put in that person's hope? None whatsoever. Because that hope is unsure. But if someone says, my hope is in the resurrection, how many of us have full confidence in that hope? Yes, we have confidence in that hope because that hope is sure. That's the hope that God gives us. And that's the hope we want. Let's look to the Bible, as we always should, for the hope that we receive from God. Let's look at that hope that we just mentioned. Because when I think about the hope that God gives us, the first thing I think of is the hope of the resurrection. Let's go over to Acts 23:6. Acts 23:6. What Paul has to say here about the importance of the resurrection is very enlightening. Acts 23:6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'll turn over a page or two, depending on your Bible, to Acts 24:15. Acts 24:15. Let's continue. Paul said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And turn a couple more pages or a page to Acts 26:6. Acts 26:6. Paul continues, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. In verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now remember how the Bible speaks about hope. Paul is saying he has confidence that there will be a resurrection. Not might be. It's not, oh, I hope there'll be a resurrection. No. He fully trusts God in the fact that there will be a resurrection. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And this, of course, is called the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's notice some of Paul's comments about the resurrection. And it should make all of us stop and think about what being a Christian really means. Let's pick it up in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And that's some strong language there that Paul is using. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Do we understand what Paul is saying here? How important the hope of the resurrection is to a Christian? After reading this, some might say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Let's take a look at what you just said here. Jesus performed countless miracles. He healed the sick. He walked on water, calmed storms, multiplied bread and fishes, raised the dead, Paul. And how about his teachings? What about all that he taught us about love and forgiveness? And remember what he taught us on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. Beautiful teachings, Paul. Jesus led a perfect life. He instituted the New Testament Passover. He was crucified. He suffered and died for our sins. That is a very impressive resume, isn't it? But Paul, in spite of all these accomplishments by Jesus, you're saying that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, that all of that was in vain? Yes, that is what Paul was saying. Again, verse 14 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Again, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. In other words, it's worthless. You're still in your sins. In verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we being Christians, we should be pitied for our faith. In other words, there's no use being a Christian if Christ was not raised from the dead. But brethren, again, what is it that we have? Confidence, trust, hope. In what? The resurrection. Let's continue in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So all this, brethren, is not useless. Being a Christian is not in vain because Christ did rise from the dead. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That's why we look forward to the resurrection, to be in the kingdom of God. Without that resurrection, brethren, we're wasting our time with our faith. Paul said so. But we do have the confidence, the trust, the hope of the resurrection. Remember Judith Sternberg in the concentration camp? She didn't lose hope in God all those years that she was there. And that hope helped her survive the Holocaust. And that same hope in God, brethren, with the added knowledge of the resurrection, will help any of us through every single day and week and month and year of our lives, no matter what. I encourage all of us to reread 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, because it's a very inspiring message. It's a message of hope for all of us. Let's notice how Paul ends his instructions on the resurrection. Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What we do is not in vain. Why? because we have the hope of the resurrection. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter understood Christ's message of hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Ours is a living hope, and our faith is not in vain. And why? Again, brethren, because we have hope, we have trust, we have confidence in the resurrection. And you know, we Christians aren't the only ones who have had the hope of the resurrection. King David did. The patriarch Job did. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. Let's pick it up in verse 1. King David trusted God. King David had hope in the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's go over to Job 14, verse 14. Again, Job had hope of the resurrection. Job 14, verse 14. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." And Job is and was and is waiting on the resurrection for that hope to be fulfilled. We're here in the Old Testament. Let's look at Ezekiel 37, verse 12. I think we realize the prophet Ezekiel tells us much about the resurrection. Ezekiel 37, verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." Verse 14, "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." One more in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26, verse 19. We'll see that the prophet Isaiah knew about the resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Many throughout history, including Old Testament history, have shared our hope, the hope of the resurrection. It's just not relegated to the Old Testament. It's not just New Covenant teaching. But some still may say, "Well, yes, I do have hope in the resurrection, but the resurrection is in the future. If I were dying or threatened by death, such as being in a concentration camp, as they were, that hope would strengthen me, the hope of the resurrection. It would give me courage to go on. But right now, I need a different hope." That person may continue to say, "Look, I've been out of work 6 months. I'm 4 months past due on my mortgage. My car was repossessed last week. I have no food in the house, and I have 3 hungry children to feed. I need hope right now. I need something to help me make it through today, let alone the week." Now for us, who would it be easier to relate to? A prisoner in a concentration camp during World War II, or someone with no money? Probably for all of us, the person with no money. Now we can try to imagine what Judith Sternberg and others went through in those concentration camps. But you know, we really can't totally put ourselves in her place, because we've never gone through anything like that. But a person with no money, most likely, most if not all of us can relate to something like that. Because at one time or another, we've all probably been broke, no money to pay a bill, or we've been hungry. So that person who needs something right now may say, well, the hope of resurrection, well, yes, it is extremely important to me, and I do look forward to it. But the fact is, I'm about to be thrown out of my house. I'm about to be put on the street. I need some hope right now. What hope does God provide now? Now, we're only human, and many times we do need something right now. Such as the lady on the Sabbath who needed something right now to help her make it through the week. Sometimes we need that. Something to help us make it through the day, let alone the week. Now, I can't say that God will pay our rent for us so we won't be thrown out on the week, out on the street, although God has been known to mysteriously provide shelter, food, clothing, and money in times of need. But God does have hope to give all of us right now. Let's go over to the Epistle of Romans. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Let's see where the hope is for our situation today. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And again, let's stress what hope is. It's confidence. It's trust. In whom? In God. Continue verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope, confidence, trust in God does not disappoint, because we have the love of God through His Holy Spirit. If we truly trust in God, we will never be disappointed. God has said He will never forsake us. When we have trials, who do we usually focus on? Ourselves, right? Oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? I just can't take it anymore. Concentration camp prisoners had the right to say that. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us really shouldn't be saying things like that when we compare to what other people have gone through. Yes, we all have trials, but when we have trials, who should we focus on? On God. Let's turn back to Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. We need hope today. We need hope this week. Let's read what Jesus said here in Matthew, because this is another message of hope. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I said, you do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put in it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We need hope today. God will give us hope. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Or he could have asked, where is your hope? Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, it may be that some of us may lose our homes. And it may be that some of us put more faith and hope in our homes than we do in God. Seek first the kingdom of God. We sure hear that scripture a lot, don't we? Ever wonder why? God will provide our needs, not necessarily our wants. If we lose our home, God will provide another. Do we see where God wants us to put our hope? In Him. Not in ourselves, not in other people, not in material things, but in God, our loving Father. If we do, God will see us through today. He will see us through tomorrow, through the week, and so on through the kingdom. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 15, verse 12. Romans 15, verse 12. Now, we describe God in many ways. Our Father, our Creator. We say our God is righteous, that He is loving. Our God is merciful. And He is also a God of hope. Romans 15, let's read verses 12 and 13. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the love of God through the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of God through the Holy Spirit. Do we need hope today, right now? Do we need hope to get us through the week? Put our hope in God. God will get us through. Yes, we will have trials. But trials produce what? Hope, among other things, as we read in Romans. Trials will strengthen our trust, our confidence, our dependence, and our hope in God. Let's go back to Acts 4, verse 12. Let's continue with the hope that God gives us. Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and through Christ, salvation is open to all. And when you think about that, we should be thinking, what a hope that is. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As Paul said, we are no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We all can share that one hope through God's Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we can have full confidence in our salvation. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. We find that hope is part of a virtuous threesome. First Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love, a formidable trio. Just ask Satan the devil. Continue, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also are doing. And I hope that we are comforting and edifying each other. But how much confidence do we have in that hope that I just mentioned? Do we have complete trust that all of us are doing that, comforting and edifying one another? Unfortunately, that hope can waver at times, can it? But how much confidence do we have in the hope of salvation? You might say that we've staked our lives on that hope. Have you noticed what the hope of God leads us to every time? We have the hope of the resurrection, which leads us to the kingdom of God. We have the hope that God will provide all our needs if we first seek the kingdom of God. God wants us to abound in hope, and God's joy and peace and even our tribulations produce hope through God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us the hope of salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will lead us to the kingdom of God. Brethren, all our roads of hope lead us to the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, we'll read verses 17 through 22. And again, this is a very familiar scripture. And there are so many different lessons that we can learn from this particular example. How strong is our hope in God? And how does our hope compare to this young man's that we're going to read about? Mark 10, picking up in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And notice, he loved him. Wasn't trying to get him, trick him. No, he said this in love. And said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, at first, it appeared his hope in God was strong, that his hope was leading him to the kingdom. But then Jesus asked him to give up everything and follow him. And he couldn't do it. And we saw where his hope really was. But brethren, Jesus tells us the same. Can we do it? Mark 8, verse 34, a couple of pages back. But he had called the people to himself, Mark 8, verse 34, with his disciples also. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Do any of us want to be resurrected and we see Christ and we're happy to see Christ, but then he looks at us and says, "I'm ashamed of you. You were ashamed of me, now I am ashamed of you." Where is our hope? Do we have the hope of God? Or is our hope more like the rich young man's that we are so very familiar with? Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. This is what our attitude should be, brethren. This is the attitude that that young man needed to have. Matthew 13, verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The hope of God, brethren, is worth everything that we have. No excuses. You know, before we know it, the spring holy days will be here. And God's festivals show us his plan of salvation. And the holy days bring us hope. They reinforce our hope in the resurrection. And they lead us to the hope that we have in the kingdom of God. And they also remind us of the hope that we have in God. Usually when we start approaching, or I start thinking of the spring holy days, I very often will start thinking about people that we once fellowshipped, that used to sit with us on the Sabbath. And I think about how their hope in God has faltered. They used to be with us, and they too said, "My hope is in the resurrection, the kingdom of God. I'm seeking that." But then when trials hit, instead of their hope in God being strengthened, unfortunately it was then weakened. Now many of them, if they have any type of hope, it's a wishy-washy type of hope that says, "Well, I hope I can make it into the kingdom." Some are even thinking, "Well, I hope I can get to heaven." That's not the hope of God. The hope of God is sure. The hope of God says, "I will be in the kingdom because I have full hope in God's promises." With the hope of God, brethren, again, we will be in the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Again, that is our hope. Everything we do should lead us to that goal of being in the kingdom. What this society has to offer is nothing. As I read that letter about the elder and his wife in South Africa, those men just stole material things. That was important to them. Shouldn't be to us, brethren. The kingdom of God is what's important. And God's promises and our hope, our confidence, our trust in those promises are, to use an expression, a sure thing. Where does our hope lie? With man and material things, or with God? If with God, then brethren, no matter what, we will always have the hope to overcome anything. They can do to us what they did to those people in Auschwitz. Yes, they can even kill us. But they can't kill the hope that we have in God. Please turn to Psalm 33 for our final scripture. Psalm 33, we'll read verses 18 through 22. Brethren, God's love for us is sure. Let's make our confidence in God. Let's make our trust in God. Let's make our hope in God just as sure. Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." The hope of God. And that hope, brethren, will get us through a dozen concentration camps. The hope of God. That's the hope that will lead us into the kingdom of God. And we pray that that kingdom comes soon. Brethren, good Sabbath.